Well, good morning again. Welcome. I'm wonderful to have you here on this very cold January morning. Thanks for braving the weather and making it here to St. Paul's. We're in kind of this in-between time right now in the church year, in the church calendar. We just finally wrapped up Christmas a couple weeks ago with Epiphany, with the coming of the wise men from the east to worship and present their gifts to Jesus. And then Lent, which is the season in which we look forward and sort of join Jesus on the Jerusalem road to his crucifixion and resurrection, starts in a little more than a month. So we've kind of got these 5 weeks. And what I thought we would do is we'd go off the lectionary. So you may have noticed on that little sheet, we didn't do those readings today. And instead, we would sort of get back to basics. We would take these 5 weeks to talk again about the essence of the Christian faith. You know, Martin Luther very famously said that all progress in the Christian life comes from going back to the beginning, getting back to basics, being reminded of the essence of what is true. And so for the next 5 weeks, that's what we're going to do. We're going to talk about the nature of man, the nature of God, the nature of salvation, the shape of the Christian life, and we're calling this series The Gospel, Plain and Simple, as if it could be any more simple than that. And so this week, as we kick off that series, we're going all the way back to the beginning, to the story of Adam and Eve in the garden and the serpent and the fruit. And in doing so, what we're talking about is the root of the problem, the origin of the conflict between man and God, the nature of what has been called original sin, you know, that defect, that flaw in our character, which every great religion and culture and really any thoughtful human being, if they're really honest and truthful about themselves, has recognized and pondered sort of throughout history. That's what we're talking about today. So to begin, if you open up just about any Bible, you know, there's a million different versions. There's the NRV and the RSV and the ESV and the NASB and the NRSV. It's ridiculous how many different versions there are. But if you open up just about any one and you turn to Genesis chapter 3, which is the passage that we looked at today, before you get to the actual, you know, text of what the Bible says, you will invariably see this little title, you know, sort of tipping you off as to what the story is about, and it always says the fall, right? That's what the story is known as. It's called the fall. That's the story. That's the name that's been given to the story of Adam and Eve and the serpent. And even if you don't know the Bible very well, you know, this story has become such a part of our culture and our sort of, you know, collective story that you probably basically know that, you know, God created the world and he created Eden and he sort of, you know, created Adam and Eve and told them they could do anything they wanted to do, but they couldn't eat from this one tree. That's the only thing they couldn't do. And then the serpent comes up, who's, you know, Satan or the devil, and tempts them and says, oh, doesn't that look so nice? And, you know, Eve eats of it first, you know, that doesn't matter, actually. Although, I will tell you, it's funny. I was in Texas last week, and I was talking to this guy who, I guess, who'd quit smoking for about a year or so, and just recently started. He said, yeah, man, it was the eve of New Year's Eve. And I just kind of knew I was going to smoke on New Year's Eve anyway, so I figured, why not just get it out of the way? Plus, you know, my wife had quit smoking with me, and then she started smoking, and I turned to her like, babe, why are you evening me so hard? Which I thought, I was so, never say that to your wife ever, or any woman that you, you know, want to ever like you. I thought that was genius. Like, well, why are you evening me? I thought that was really funny. But that's not the point of the story. In any event, she eats the fruit, and then Adam eats the fruit, and God finds out they ate the fruit, and he kicks them out of the Garden of Eden, and that's sort of the beginning of what we may call the human condition. All of our wrongdoing, our sin, our suffering, our brokenness. You know, that's kind of the narrative that we have mapped onto this story. Now, if you take that particular view of the Adam and Eve story, and you call it, you know, the fall, then it kind of follows that the objective, you know, if we have this idea that, you know, Adam and Eve were sort of here and they fell sort of down here, then it follows that the objective of the Christian life is to sort of get back to where we were. You know, we have this idea that Adam and Eve in the garden, they were very close to God. They even, you know, they were sort of perfect and they were naked and free and frolicking and kind of possessed something of the divine nature, which they then lose when they commit this sin of disobedience, and that our job now, as Christians or as people, is to get back, to climb back, to sort of reverse the fall, to get back to where we belong. You know, it's kind of like that Joe Cocker, Jennifer Warren song from An Officer and a Gentleman. Remember that? Love lifts us up to where we belong. It's kind of that same thing, that we're trying to get back to where we originally were. And that effort, that endeavor, most likely involves the conquering of our sinful nature. It involves the self-discipline to stop doing the wrong things and start doing the right things. Or if you're, you know, kind of a diehard Christian, I'm going to explain what I mean. This is going to, you know, shake you a little bit. If you're a diehard Christian, maybe it's, you know, if I believe in Jesus, then he will just sort of get me back to where I belong. I'm going to try, you know, I can't sort of make it back to where I'm supposed to be. So God, so by believing in Jesus, Jesus is going to take me back to where I'm supposed to be. And there's this idea that, you know, the more we can minimize the effects of our sin, the more we can master the darker aspects of our personality and our character, you know, the more righteous and the more holy we become, the closer, you know, we'll climb sort of these rungs of the ladder until we get back to God. We'll get back to this idyllic, sort of near divine, perfect state that we inhabited in the garden. And that interpretation, you know, that understanding of the story, it kind of makes sense. It fits with our lives, that so much of our lives is working hard to achieve some sort of objective. And it fits very well with other religions' notion of achieving some sort of blessed state or you know, achieving ever greater obedience and self-discipline. It sort of makes sense to us that, you know, we sort of used to be good and then we got bad, or at least less good than we used to be, and our job is to become good again or to get better. That story feels right. But what I actually want to say today, what I think the Bible is saying, is that that version of events is actually completely wrong. It's actually upside down. And because it's upside down, it's led to sort of this total misunderstanding of human nature, and it's led to a misunderstanding of the nature and character of the divine human relationship and the divine human conflict. And to see how wrong it is, how upside down it is, all we really have to do actually is go back to the text of the Bible, sort of forget what we think about, what we know about the story, and read what the words actually say. You know, when the serpent, when the devil comes to Eve, what does he say? Well, here's what he says. When you eat from the tree, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Notice he doesn't say, you know, you're going to be less than God, but it, you know, you're going to sort of fall from grace or fall from some sort of divine state, or, you know, you're going to be a sinner, but it's going to be worth it because it's going to be so much fun. You know, he doesn't say anything like that. He's not. That's not his temptation. The temptation is, you will become like God. Now, of course, the devil, all through the Bible, is in the habit of lying to people. You know, not telling the truth, tempting them to one thing and delivering another thing. But in this case, he's actually telling the truth. He's not lying. And how do we know that? Well, we go to the story, and as soon as they, Adam and Eve, eat the fruit, what does the story say? Their eyes were opened, and they see that they're naked. Now, you could debate whether, you know, it's good or evil to be naked. But the very next thing that happens is that they hide themselves. They recognize that they have done something wrong. They recognize that they have done something evil. They can see the evil they've done by disobeying God. And then what really seals the deal is that if we go to the end of this passage, the end of chapter 3, we see that God himself confirms the truth of the serpent's words. He says, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." And he casts them out of the garden, and he sets up this cherubim, which is this evil with this flaming sword sort of going back and forth across the entrance to the garden, and they are cast out of Eden. So So I think what this means, what this story is actually saying, versus what we sort of maybe think it says or we've heard it say, it said, is that the problem, our problem, is not that we were once like God and now we've fallen from that state, but actually it's the other way around. It's like we were once not like God, and now we sort of we've become like God. Biblically speaking, it definitely would be a lot more accurate to stop calling this story the fall and start calling it the ascent. You will become like God. Now, you'll be glad that I'm, you know, not the first person to have said this. You know, among many others, noted theologian John Webster over in England puts the problem of humanity, he phrases it like this: the problem of humanity or original sin, he says, we are creatures. We human beings are creatures. We are created things. But our problem is that we are desperate to become the creator. We're not satisfied where we are. We want to be not creations, but the creator. Or put another way, the central problem of human existence, the barrier between us and God, and really the essence of sin, is not primarily our disobedience of God. It's not the bad. I mean, that's a problem, don't get me wrong, but it's not primarily that we disobey God. It's that we want to be God. We want to be like God. That is the essence of the problem. And this is true whether we consider ourselves good or bad or religious or irreligious or Christian or non-Christian, that deep down, we want to be God. We want to be in control. We want to control other people and have them be, you know, if you've ever been married or ever like had parents or children or been in a relationship with anyone, then you know that you want other people to do what you want them to do. And I see the whole front row is like, and they're not even married. Just wait. You want to be in control, and you want life to turn out the way that you want it to turn out and the way that you think it ought to turn out for your own betterment and glory. And actually, I think this is even sometimes more of a problem for people that are religious. It can be more of a problem for people who are Christian, because if we believe that the central job of the Christian life is to become, you know, more and more like God, to be more and more obedient, and to sort of become more and more like Him in His sinless perfection, then actually we're sort of succumbing to the same temptation that the serpent whispers in Eve's ear. You know, do this, or don't do this, or say this, or don't say this, or be more self-disciplined, or pray more, or, you know, we can take all these seemingly good things and twist them such that they become our path to becoming more like God. Now, let me say, if we fall prey to this desire to be God, it's a problem. I mean, not only, it's kind of, first of all, it's an affront to God. You know, it means that we're sort of attempting to take His place or to usurp the place of authority and glory that only belongs to Him. But not just that, in our day-to-day lives, we are going to be deeply frustrated if we buy into this idea that we can become perfect or that we ought to be like God. You know, it's going to lead to self-righteousness on the one hand as we're sort of trying harder than anyone else. At the same time, it's going to lead to massive self-loathing when we run up to the reality that we're just not getting there. It's going to lead to contempt for other people when they don't sort of, you know, follow our rules or live the way that we think they should or try as hard as we think they ought to. And of course, it's going to lead to contempt for God. That as long as we think, you know, we ought to be, that the universe would be a much happier place if only things would work out the way that we think they ought to. Or even that our lives would be a lot better if things turned out the way that we want them to. Then that leads for contempt and even hatred of God. And let me just say that this may not affect too many of you, but I think this is why any talk of, and you hear this a lot in Christian circles these days, you know, partnering with God or co-laboring with God, any of that stuff is so profoundly misguided. I mean, it's really tempting. It's like, yes, we're partners. This is going to be awesome. But it doesn't jive with the you know, the nature of reality, with the nature of your heart. And even sort of, this WWJD talk, like, what would Jesus do? Like, I understand that to a certain degree. But the bottom line is, you are not Jesus. I am not Jesus. And even if you look at Jesus, Paul says the most amazing thing, you know, he who was in very nature God did not count equality with God as something to be grasped. So there's actually some part of Jesus' nature where he comes and he doesn't even try to be God. He sort of, he is, it's his strength that he is God, but he also sort of comes to accept that God's will for his life may be incredibly painful. You know, the Garden of Gethsemane, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Like, I'd rather not do this. I'd rather not die on the cross. But not your will, but my will be done. There's something that happens there where even he has to come to terms with the fact that it's the Father's will and not his will, which takes the place of primacy. And so all that is to say, for our own relationship with ourselves and with other people and with God, it is so important that we never forget our place in the created order. He is God, we are not. He is the creator, we are the creatures. So, if the story of Adam and Eve is a kind of ascent, and I use that pejoratively, I'm not saying that's a good thing, I'm saying that's a bad thing, I'm hoping that you're getting that. You know, it's an ascent and not a fall, then what that means actually is that the entire Christian life is not sort of, you know, fighting to get back to where we ought to be. What the Christian life is a falling back into what we were created to be. It's a falling back into our creatureliness, into our created nature, and an acknowledgement of the one true creator. And that's what today's gospel passage is about. You know, when Jesus says, do not worry. You know, don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear. Does not God provide all these things for the flowers of the field and the birds of the air? He's saying this based on the reality that we are not in charge. That God is in charge. That we are not God. And so it is not our job to worry. And in fact, every time we do worry, that anxiety is a product of the part of us that wishes we were God or thinks we should be God or thinks we should be in control. You know, we worry because we don't think that things are going to turn out the way we want them to or think they should, rather than trusting that things are going to turn out the way that God wants them to turn out. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and tell you, you know, stop worrying. Because I think that's, you know, it'd be the same thing to tell you to stop breathing, right? We're all worriers, myself included. And that truth about our constant worrying, anxious nature brings us to the last thing I want to say, which is that in the same way that we find ourselves unable to stop worrying, there's also no way that you or I can ever stop wanting to be God. That we can ever stop wanting to things, you know, in the words of Burger King, to have it our way. You know, that's just, it's not going to happen. It is such part and parcel of our hearts, of our sinful nature, of the human condition, that we would much rather knock God off his throne and put ourselves in his place. And just like in today's story of the ascent, this inclination of our heart, again, destroys our relationships with each other, because it means we want to control everybody, or we loathe them, or a combination of the two, or it destroys our relationship with ourselves, because we get deeply frustrated at what we're not able to be. And of course, it destroys our relationship with God. And it puts us under his judgment. Because the simple truth is, you know, there's only room for one God in the universe. And it's not us. You know, I'm pretty sure it's not me. It might be you. Pretty sure it's not. But there's only room for one God. And as long as we try to take his place, whether through worrying or trying to control our lives or other people or, you know, disbelieving him. And let me say, that's, you know, that's prevalent all throughout the Bible. It's not just in Judges where they say, you know, and each man, there's this refrain in this Old Testament book of Judges, each one did what was right in his own eyes. And then throughout the Old Testament, you see Israel constantly going to these other gods because they'd rather that God not be God, and they want to worship these other gods. They fashion their own image because it's a lot easier to believe in a God who's like you. But it's also true in the New Testament. It's true in the early church in vastly different ways. You know, in the book of Galatians, the problem is that they're like, you know, yes, sure, that whole cross thing, I guess, maybe. But what we would much rather have to be true is we'd rather follow the rules to get to heaven. That's the kind of God we want to worship. And in the Corinthians, their problem is that they're obsessed with power and miracles and glory, and they want to escape the realities of everyday life. They want to sort of ignore their sin, ignore their difficulties, and pretend that they're sort of these mighty super apostles. Because they also don't want to say, that they want to say, you know, sure, life is life, and that's the way God created it, and I guess he's in control, but we would much rather sort of imagine this other world into existence. So that all throughout the Bible, you see this inclination to disbelieve God, or to not trust what he's done, to not like what he's done. And that breaks our relationship with him. And of course, that's to say nothing of just denying his existence altogether and saying, I don't believe in him, I'm going to go my own way, I'm going to make my own rules. That's, you know, obviously part of the deal as well. And so that cherubim that God put at the entrance to the garden, blocking the way to the tree of life, is still there with flaming sword. And none may pass. Because in order to get back in that garden, you have to give up on your desire to be God. And that is not ever going to happen. It's not going to happen. So what hope is there left for us? Well, again, in the middle of this passage, as God is handing out his curse to the serpent, to Satan, he slips in this little wisp of hope, this little ray of light. Here's what he says. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. So what God is saying in his all-knowing, all-seeing, omnipotent power and wisdom is that there's going to be someone, there's going to be a man, an offspring of the woman, who is going to come along and is going to crush this serpent's head. He's going to destroy sin and wrongdoing and death and create a way out of our self-glorification, our self-aggrandizement, our desire to be God, our denial of God's place, a way for us to escape the otherwise inescapable. And yet at the same time, as he says right here, in rescuing us from this curse, in reversing this curse, he himself is going to be struck down. His heel will be bruised. He will be struck down. So that's the problem. That's a little bit of the solution. But next week we're going to talk about Abraham and God appearing to Abraham and this promise of rescue, of salvation coming into a more full picture. Because what's so amazing is, you know, we obviously have Jesus in the New Testament, but you look throughout the Old Testament and there are all these little moments at which you see glimmers of what Jesus is about to do, even in these stories that were written 2,000 years before Jesus came. You know, the Bible is 66 books written by over 40 authors in 3 different languages on 2 different continents. Yet the miracle is the whole thing tells the same story. And so next week we'll be looking at Abraham. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we are just like we are just like Adam and Eve. We want to be like you. We want to take your place. We would rather that we were in control of everything, and we cannot deny it, and we can't escape it. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to admit it, at the very least, in all the different ways that we try to ascend to your place. Help us to know the truth of your salvation and to graciously and peacefully fall back into what it was you created us to be in the first place. Not the creator, but creatures, dependent on you for everything. Pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.